The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Sermon lesson this evening is taken from the last chapter in all of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. This is the vision or the revelation of the Apostle John. And here he writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is God's word. We're in the season of end times in the church year, and I mentioned at the top of the service that this specific Sunday in the church year is called Saints Triumphant Sunday, which means what we're doing every year on Saints Triumphant Sunday is we're sort of looking at what life will be like post-judgment day for God's people, what the experience of heaven will be like for believers. And so far as I can tell, there's two sort of common misconceptions that people give about heaven, both believers and non-believers. One of the misconceptions that I often run into is people have sort of a narrow, high church choir performance perception of heaven. You know, the one that is almost, you know, like it's almost kind of like a mindless droning, chanting, uniform-wearing variety, almost sort of robotic-like. Right, that perception of heaven. I've run into that more with some disenchanted Christians and skeptics more often, and it's not. I mean, maybe for some people it's desirable, but for the vast majority of people that I know, that is not something that they would necessarily be into, at least for all eternity. Okay. The other common misconception that I give regarding heaven is the overly personally tailored environment of heaven, so that heaven is nothing but all of my own personal preferences. So for me, heaven might be the experience of consuming nothing but deep dish pizza, Perkins chicken tender melts, Jack and Diets, and Dairy Queen blizzards. And it might be me just sitting by a pool and reading, or watching nothing but 80s ABC Family sitcoms, or perhaps just taking a nap freely without any of the self-loathing and guilt that often accompanies taking a nap when you are the son of a very hardworking man. But that's very specific, admittedly. That's me, if I'm just tailoring and crafting heaven for my own personal purposes. But that might not sound like heaven to you, or a personal hedonistic pleasure, you know, eternity pleasure for you. So the two errors really are actually kind of similar. The error of it being sort of undesirable and the error of it being only personally desirable. And the problem with both of those perceptions of heaven is they're being generated from me and my thoughts and my wants and my desires and some perhaps American folklore. In other words, the problem with both perceptions is they're not being directly driven from Scripture itself. And so what's good for us as Christians to do at least once a year on Saints Triumphant Sunday is sort of to wipe the slate clean and say, no, we're going to let Scripture itself be the primary force that drives all of our thoughts about heaven, okay? One of my favorite quotes that I've ever heard regarding heaven is from C.S. Lewis, where he says, "Heaven is the remote music that we are born remembering." Isn't that beautiful? Heaven's the remote music that we are born remembering. In other words, there's this undescribable longing for it. We're fascinated by it. It's relevant to us. And yet we have to be careful. And when Christians have not been careful regarding the way they speak about heaven, I would venture to say that's some of the occasions when the Christian church has perhaps looked the most unnecessarily foolish. One other thought before we directly engage the text before us here tonight, and it's this. We sometimes have a tendency to assume the book of Revelation, where we get our text here tonight, is simply a book that is plunked onto the end of the Bible because God, you know, we still needed a book that tells us what heaven and the end times are going to be like. And this is the book that just answers all of our every question about heaven. That's not what it's really for. I mean, it serves that purpose in part, but the book of Revelation actually has an occasion and a purpose for its writing. The Apostle John was writing to churches that were about to face an enormous amount of persecution. At the end of the first century AD, an emperor by the name of Domitian comes into power, and he's the one who starts the first wide-scale, widespread, systematic persecution of the Christian church. And these Christians need some hope to not just do the navel-gazing and look at their present circumstances, but hope for the future. You know, is this all worth it? Is God going to right all the wrongs of life? Is God going to bring these accusers to justice? Is this faith worth it? And so the purpose of Revelation, John is writing to give these Christians hope for the future, and the primary purpose of Revelation for us today is still the exact same. Revelation offers hope for the future for God's people, okay? So today, on Saints Triumphant Sunday, we're going to grab three undeniable truths about Revelation, three undeniable truths about heaven, because a lot of things, as you read through Revelation, it gets kind of confusing and kind of fuzzy sometimes. It gets a little weird sometimes. So we need to grab the undeniable truths, latch onto those, and see what the implications of them for us are today. Today we're going to look at three of them. Here's the three. We're going to look at the fact that heaven will be a city. Number two, heaven will be incomprehensibly good. And number three, the essence of heaven means that we will be with God. Okay? Might seem simple enough, but there's deep and profound implications to this. First of all, heaven will be a city. Every movie that I've ever seen gets this wrong. I've seen a lot, I didn't put that on my personal list of hedonistic pleasure heaven, but watching movies nonstop. For 7 years, 7 summers, I worked at a video store. I watched more than my fair share of movies, and every depiction that I've ever seen in film of what heaven will be like swings and misses at this. In the end, heaven is going to be a city. The narrative arc of the Bible is that humanity begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. So you can see that right in our text here tonight. Verse 2, it says, down the middle of the great street of the city. Verse 3 says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. Now, granted, it will be a very green garden city, but nonetheless, I mean, Jesus lives downtown. Jesus lives on Main Street. The experience of heaven will be a city. Now, what does this mean? At the end of the book of Jonah, God comes to the prophet Jonah, who's very reluctant to go to the wicked city of Nineveh because he doesn't want to dirty his hands with the filthy, deplorable, godless, immoral people of the city of Nineveh. And the very last verse in the book of Jonah says this. God says to Jonah, look, Jonah, there's 120,000 people there who don't know their right hand from their left. In other words, they're not just spiritually blind. A blind person still knows their right hand from their left. They're delusional. They're spiritually delusional. And then he says, last words in the book, how could I not be moved with compassion for them? God loves cities precisely because of the enormous humanity that exists in cities. God has a certain level of compassion for cities, in part because of the sometimes delusional nature of the mass that lives in the city. In other words, in the 20th century, sort of the American dream coming out of an industrial society was that you'd work maybe in the city, but the dream was always to get out of the city. Right? And then you could go live the American dream out and have your spot with the white picket fence and the perfect little existence. And that's maybe changing a little bit, but, you know, I think some people maybe tried to move out in order because they have this little like inner farmer attitude, and they love taking care of land and taking care of their own spot and taking care of God's creation, which is great. But I think maybe even a greater percentage of people moved out in part because why? They wanted to get away from people. Why? Because people are the worst. Because humans are the worst. See, humans can disrespect you, and humans can hurt you in a way that plants and animals simply can't. And yet, the Bible seems to be telling us that the godly thing to do, in a sense, literally the thing that God himself did in the person of Jesus, was he moved in to humanity in order to help and to heal humanity. Now, to be perfectly honest, this is one of the reasons why I moved from a city of about 100,000 people to a city of about 1 million people, the enormity of the humanity. And, I mean, people talk about why they want to live where they want to live and personal preferences, and I get that the city is kind of like the greatest, the best and the worst of humanity, because you, generally speaking, have greater, like, arts. You have more theater and more sports and more restaurants, but you also have the worst. Right? You have more crime, you have more traffic, you have higher costs of living. So that all that's kind of personal preference stuff. But it's been, for whatever reason, sort of leaning on my conscience for years that in order to do gospel ministry, you have to proportionately, at least for me, go where proportionately people are. And the idea is, very clearly, God loves cities. Heaven will be a perfect city. The Bible says in Philippians 3 that you are already citizens of that city. And when you live with recognition of the fact that you are citizens of that city, the amazing thing is it actually starts to sort of bring, in a sense, the holy city, the city of God, down to earth. Now, here's what I mean by that, because it's a strange concept. Revelation 21 and 22 are a unit. But if you went back to Revelation 21, which we did not read, at the beginning of Revelation 21, in verse 2, John says, "And then I saw the new Jerusalem, the holy city, and it was coming down on judgment day." In other words, when judgment day comes and we are judged, it's not as though we are going to be sent off into some foreign galaxy where we will then live in heaven. No, heaven is going to come down to earth. Jesus is going to make earth great again. And a couple verses later, heaven comes down. A couple verses later, in verse 4, what's he going to do when Jesus brings heaven down to earth? It says he is going to wipe away every tear from humanity's eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So when the Spirit of Jesus lives inside of us, we, believers here on earth, as citizens of the city of God, work towards those things today. Which means, what are we doing here? We're wiping the eyes of humanity. We're drying the eyes of a hurting world, which is part of the reason why Christians have always, always, always been pushing for things like healthcare for humanity, and have always been pushing to help defend and support the poor and the foreigners and the widows and the orphans. And Christians have always been working to fight injustice, and Christians have always been working to help the disabled. Why? Because in the city of God, those things will not be, and those things should not be. For the sake of Jesus Christ, they will not be, but with the Spirit of Christ living in us, we start working towards them right now. Human history, here's the quick summary. Human history, it begins in a garden, but it's going to end in a city that is a garden paradise. And right now, we thank and glorify and praise Jesus by working towards that city even today. Okay? That's point one. To some people's shock, heaven, believe it or not, is a city. Number two, it's going to be incomprehensibly good. Look again at the opening verses. We're told, "Then the angel showed me," this is John speaking, "the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light." Now, if you look at this carefully, none of this none of this makes any sense according to our experience of the earth. Rivers don't flow down from thrones. Rivers flow down from mountains. They flow into oceans. They don't flow right down the middle of the street, or FEMA will get involved. You don't have a daytime all the time. We have nights. We certainly don't have light without any sun. And perhaps strangest of all, you don't have trees that you notice it's growing up on both sides of the river. That doesn't happen. This is incomprehensible according to our experience. And perhaps most perplexing of all, we get to verse 3, and John says, no longer will there be any curse. Well, curse, why is there a curse? Why would a loving God ever curse his people? Well, he doesn't per se. This is a volitional, self-imposed curse. This is the curse that's brought into the world when Adam and Eve, living in the middle of paradise, say, no, we're going to do things our own way. They rebel against God, and they put themselves under a curse. See, every commentator on this section will point to the fact that these last two chapters in Revelation, these are the last two chapters of the Bible, and very clearly the Apostle John is consciously making a link to the opening chapters of the Bible, the first three chapters of Genesis. And you look at what he's doing here, and he's saying everything that happened in Genesis 1 to 3, which was good but went bad, it's being untied and unraveled so that what's bad is now once again becoming good. So look at what happened. God created Adam and Eve in the middle of paradise, but because they sinned, they cursed themselves and they were driven out of paradise. But because of the grace of Jesus, we now get to return to paradise. The curse is being undone. When Adam sins, he's perfect, he's living forever, but he sins, and the wages of sin is death. So he starts to decay. He was created from the dust of the earth, and now he's going back down into the dust of the earth because he's cursed himself. But the grace of Jesus comes, and he's resurrected. The curse is being undone. The knot is being untied. The curse is being undone. The wrongs of the world are being made right. Now, what does this mean? Last week, we said that the doctrine of Judgment Day means, in part, that in the end, nobody gets away with anything, right? And then what this does, practically speaking, is it helps us forgive one another because we don't have to worry about getting vengeance on anybody if you really believe that on the last day, God is going to square up all the debts of humanity. Either you repent of your sins or you will answer to God. And when you realize that, it allows you to let go of the crimes that have been committed against you because God has it under control. See, it's not just hypothetical. It's not just a doctrine that's out there. It's not just the future. When you're able to forgive, you are a healthier and happier person. It's useful and it's practical right now. This week, we're looking at the resurrection of Judgment Day. And it's also not just a future thing. It's practical right now because resurrection on Judgment Day means that everything that's ever gone wrong will somehow become undone. Here's what I mean. You know that this is going to happen physically. That's the bodily resurrection, right? Because we just said the wages of sin is death. Our body unravels. Our body decays. It goes down into the earth. That's the curse. But the grace of Jesus means that it gets undone, that knot gets untied, and we get put back together again. It's as though it had never happened. It's as though we had never decayed or as though we had never sinned. Now, what's true of what happens to us bodily is true of our entire lives. All the wrongs that have been committed will become undone. All of the things that you've ever done wrong, all of the things that have ever been wronged against you are somehow going to be as though they never were. Do you understand how powerful this is? You know the shame that you carry around from the awful sins of your youth? When you get to heaven, it's not like you're just going to be lobotomized and that memory of that is going to be taken away from you. That knot is going to be untied, and it was going to be as if it never happened. You know the pain attached to any kind of abuse that you faced in your youth and the scars that remain as a result of that. You won't just have your brain scrubbed to all of that. Somehow it's going to be as though it never was. And you say, well, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense. Well, does it make any less sense than a tree that grows up on both sides of a river or a daytime that's always light despite the fact that there's no sun? And yet the Bible says because of the resurrection, it's true. Because you're not living in a world that's under the fallen corruption of sin anymore. You're living in the holy city of God. It's the reversal of the wrongs of this world, and it is incomprehensibly good. I remember a number of years ago reading this quote from Dostoevsky that I just kind of paused, and it was this calming experience because I thought he was right. It's in a matter of fiction, but he wrote this. I don't have the quote before you, but let me read it to you here. He says, I believe that in the end, suffering will be healed and made up for, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all human hearts. It will comfort all human resentments and atone for all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that's been shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. Now, I might take issue with a couple things that he says along the way in those chapters or in those pages, but if the resurrection is true, and it is, he's right. He's exactly right. Point number three. The resurrection and heaven will be so great specifically because we'll be with God. See, all of the lack of disease and the lack of suffering and the lack of fighting and the lack of war, all of that will be great about heaven. The fact that all of the needs of life will be fully met abundantly, that will be great about heaven. But that's not the essence of heaven. Those are symptomatic of the essence of heaven. Those are the types of things that we tend to think about with heaven, but they're not the essence. The essence of heaven is the fact that we will finally be where we were meant to be, which is face-to-face with God. See, heaven is the atmosphere, it is the environment of being touched by the presence of the glory of God. In verse 4 in our lesson, John says, we will see God face-to-face, and his name will come down upon our foreheads. Now, it sounds really strange, I get this. This forehead thing is actually an allusion to the Old Testament. There was one person in the Old Testament who had the name of God, Yahweh, written on something on their forehead, and it was for the purpose of once a year. It was the high priest in Israel. And the high priest in Israel, once a year on the Jewish Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would go into the most holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple in order to make an offering of sin, a sacrifice for sin in the presence of God. Now you fast forward to Good Friday. And you remember on Good Friday when Jesus is dying on the cross and he's paying for the sins of the entire world, when he dies, remember what happens in the temple? The curtain is ripped apart in two. And that's not just kind of some cool parlor trick. What God is communicating to us at that point is you and I now have direct access to the presence of God through the grace of Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ. And you and I already get to tap into that today through our prayers. But soon we will see him face to face. You and I will get the pleasure and the joy and the blessing of being touched by the presence of the glory of God eternally because of the grace of Jesus. Now, look at how artfully John puts that in our text. I want you to see how carefully he's saying this. We said in verse 3, he said, there's not going to be any more curse. You know why? Because Galatians 3 said, because Jesus became a curse in our place. And John says in this text, it's going to be light all the time. You know why? Because at midday on Good Friday, we're told all the darkness of the earth came crashing down upon Jesus. The darkness of our sins crashed down upon Jesus and crushed the light of the world so that we could live forever in the light of life. On the cross, Jesus cried out, I thirst. Why? So that you and I could drink forever from the river of the water of life. We will eat forever from the tree of life. Why? Because Jesus, in our place, climbed the tree of life, the tree of death, excuse me, for our sins. What does this mean? It means that all life, everything good, flows from the Lamb on the throne. The first verse in our text, again, says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. your life and anything good that you ever experience in your life, whether it's something good right now, something you've experienced in the past, something you will experience in the future, is entirely because of the grace of God that flows from that Lamb on that throne. The experience of heaven is too good to be true, but it is because of the grace of Jesus. And here's the final note of grace. How do you reserve your spot in this place? How do you know for sure that you will experience this existence forever? Well, the Bible says it's free of charge. The only qualification is you have to acknowledge your thirst. And you have to turn to the one who promises life-giving water. Structure your schedule, your days, and your world around his life-giving water, and I guarantee you will not be disappointed. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, as your children, redeemed by your blood, we are looking forward to the days that we were destined for, the days where we get to see you face to face. In the meantime, help us be useful here on earth. Let us know the good that we have coming to us because you poured out your blood for us and therefore pour out our lives here to live as a city, the city of God here on earth. Help us to rejoice knowing what we have coming to us by grace. Help us to eagerly share that with others. Help us to live every day as though it might be the last with a sense of urgency in gospel proclaiming. And help us, most of all, to live every day to see you face to face. We look forward to that day because it's the day we were created for. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.